All right, there are a couple of sayings that are shared around churches often that I think are typically, first of all, of course, they're a little cliche, but they're typically misunderstood, very commonly abused. Those two phrases are, well, the church is full of hypocrites, and God loves me just the way I am. Now, both of these statements contain an element of truth in them, but I want to address them one at a time, and it serves as a setup for what I really want to talk about today, and that is, what kind of people ought we be? What kind of people does God look for? What kind of people does God want? excuse me. Oh, I really am clearing my throat. I'm kind of going down mints today and all that sort of stuff. So if I stop, I might either be moved by the Spirit, moved by emotion, or simply just out of voice. So you hear the phrase, the saying, the church is full of hypocrites. Now, if by this you mean that at church there are people who are no better than you are. In fact, sometimes many people who are worse than you are. Sometimes much worse than you are. Well, that's certainly true. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, that's true at church. That's also true at Walmart. That's also true at the gym. That's also true at school. That's true at the mall. That's true pretty much every place on earth. In fact, it struck me. I go to the YMCA somewhat regularly. And you know, there's a perfect metaphor for the church at the YMCA. One of the things that strikes me, and I want to say this as sensitively as I can, but when I enter the YMCA, there's usually a group of women that work at the front desk. And how can I put this? If you don't go to the Y, you may not be able to relate to this, but maybe your gym's the same way. To say that these women are not in real good shape would be a slight understatement. And so I thought, you know, here these people are. They represent the YMCA, and they're just, they're not in very good shape. Now, on the other hand, when I walk into the gym, there are some people that are in there that are just, you know, studly do-right. You know, and I look at her and I'm kind of intimidated by it. I think, oh my gosh, I've been working out for 30 years. How come I don't look like that? You know, and I think there's no way. I get on the treadmill and I walk kind of a fast pace, and in a few minutes I'm sweating and feeling like my time's about up. The person next to me has been running twice as fast for 30 minutes, not even sweating. And I think, you know, there are people here who just have it so together when it comes to physical fitness. And then there's some other people there that it's rather clear that while they work out regularly, let's just say that they're a little inconsistent in their eating habits and so on. You know, there's a bunch of hypocrites down there at the Y. But that doesn't keep me from going. And sometimes we have that same attitude when it comes to church. We can come into church and we can find people who are spiritually far more mature than we are. And they just know the Lord intimately. They know His Word well. They're spiritually minded people, people who pray and just seem to be living right, and we might look at them and be intimidated and think, man, I could never, you know, I've been going to church for 30 years, and I why am I not like that? Or we could look at other people around and say, well, they're obviously cheating. You know, they're not very good at their spiritual eating habits and so on. So, yeah, there's hypocrites wherever you go. And by the way, of course, the New Testament condemns hypocrisy in the church, but we need to understand what hypocrisy really is and is not. The word hypocrite literally, it was the classical Greek word that referred to a stage actor. It referred to the person who got up in the plays and was an actor. And so what a hypocrite is, put it this way. A hypocrite is not someone who has human failings and frailty. A hypocrite is not someone who goes to church even though they're not perfect. That's called a human being. You know, that's pretty much all of us. A hypocrite is a phony, a pretender, a faker. Now, before we jump all over that, let's think about this. So why would people be phony? Because we know you can run into some phony people at church and Walmart and the mall and the YMCA. I mean, you know, why are people phony in the first place? Well, some people are phony because they're trying to deceive you, for whatever reason. But most people who are phonies, most people who are the classic hypocrites, are like that out of insecurity. They might say things like, well, if those people really knew me, they wouldn't like me. If those people knew what I was really like, they wouldn't respect me. And so they put on this appearance of which everybody knows is phony, thinking that maybe somehow then they'll be accepted and loved and encouraged. And that's not right. God doesn't want us to be phony. doesn't want us to be phony with each other. And of course, we can't be phony with God. I mean, do you really think God doesn't know everything about you? And for that matter, does anybody here honestly think that there's anybody here that's perfect? I mean, would anybody here, you might be shocked by the particular sin if we went around the room and said, okay, tell us your deep, dark secrets, and don't worry, we're not going to do that this Sunday. We're going to do that next Sunday. And no, we're not doing it next Sunday either. Nobody will be here. But, you know, if we went around the room and shared our deep, dark secrets, there are some things that might come up that might shock some people. But the overall picture, and that is that we're all sinners and we all need God's grace, does that really surprise anybody? I mean, we know that we're not perfect. And so there's no reason to pretend that we're anything but. And by the way, the New Testament points out part of the problem with this is our confidence is supposed to be in Christ. And when we get it backwards and try to have our confidence in our own righteousness, that's when we become hypocrites. Not just by having confidence in our own righteousness, but somehow thinking that I am better than somebody else or I can be better than someone else. That's not at all. Our confidence should be in Christ. And that's what unites us. What unites us is not how good we are, but how good Christ is. Now, the other side of the story, the other cliche we hear a lot around the church is, well, God loves me just the way I am. Again, this is true. God does love you just the way you are. Jesus died for you just the way you are. Jesus accepts you right where you are and calls you right where you are. But though God loves us just the way we are, he doesn't leave us just the way we are. Some people seem to think that because Jesus loves us and accepts us just as I am, that somehow means that it doesn't really matter how I live or what I do. Let me share with you two episodes out of Scripture, and then we'll get to Acts 18 here in just a moment. The first is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, tells the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Without going into all the details, let me just tell you, they hated tax collectors then too. And so Jesus is walking down the road, sees Zacchaeus. Make a long story short, he ends up having dinner at Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus is so moved by the presence of Jesus, we'd say he's saved. He experiences salvation, however you want to phrase it, that Zacchaeus pops up at dinner and says, you know what, if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay him back. In fact, I'll pay him back four times. And so what we see in Zacchaeus is this transformation that takes place because of Jesus in his life. And you see, Jesus was known as a friend to tax collectors and sinners. And sometimes we only see that side of the story, not realizing that Jesus transformed tax collectors and sinners. And while it's true that Jesus accepts us just as I am, while it's true that he accepts us just as we are, he also transforms us, changes us, our very nature. And so that's why, and don't overlook this part in Luke chapter 10, where after Zacchaeus pops off and says, you know, I'm going to pay back everybody, anybody I've ripped off, I'm going to pay them back fourfold. Jesus' response to that was, truly salvation has come to this house. And there's a transformation that happens there. And then another favorite episode of mine from the life of Christ is found in John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. Questionable text, but no doubt that it happened in the life of Jesus. It's the story, you've heard it before, of a woman caught in adultery. And perhaps you've heard the story. This woman is brought before Jesus. Now, the setup is they're trying to trap Jesus. Because in those days, the Roman authority, which ruled the territory of what was ancient Israel, the Roman authority were the only ones that had the power or the authority for capital punishment. They were the only ones that could execute anybody. But according to Jewish law, if someone was caught in the act of adultery back in the theocratic days, if somebody was caught in the act of adultery, one of the possible punishments was execution. It was capital punishment. And so really, they trumped up this whole scenario to put Jesus at odds with the Roman authorities versus the Jewish law and find out, all right, which side is he going to take? So that's really kind of the backstory there. But the bigger story then is, of course, by the way, do I need to tell you it's not a good idea to try to trap Jesus? And that becomes the bigger story. So they bring this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. The first thing that should strike you is, you know, it takes two to tango. And both of them should have suffered the same punishment, but there's no guy to be mentioned. And so this woman's caught in the act of adultery, and they say, you know, our law says that she should be put to death. What do you say, Jesus? And I love the text. It says Jesus sat down or kneeled down on the ground and started to write in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote. But some people suppose that this woman was, let's say, a lady of the night, and what he started to write was basically the contents of her little black book, her client list, which apparently included many of the men in the crowd. And so they started to go away one at a time. And before long, there was nobody there except Jesus and the woman. And so Jesus looks up at the woman and says, "So who is here to condemn you?" And she says, "No one." And his response is, "Well, then neither do I condemn you." Now, many people stop the story right there and say, "See, Jesus doesn't condemn sinners." That's not wholly true, because the story doesn't end there. Jesus then looks at her and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Or the older translation puts it this way, "Go and sin no more." Not go and sin some more, but go and sin no more. Yes, Jesus accepts us in spite of our sinfulness. Jesus died for us because of our sinfulness. But when we come to Christ, he transforms us and points us in a different direction. And so while it's true that God loves us just the way we are, he doesn't expect us to stay just the way we are. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Well, Jesus was known, maybe accused of being a friend of sinners, but he was also a friend of Pharisees and religious people. Not all religious people and not all sinners for that matter. Remember the story of Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. Jesus himself said that he came to seek and to save the lost. And how many of you know that sometimes you find lost people in church? You know, I mean, lost people aren't just outside the church. And so Jesus came to seek and to save the lost wherever he would find them. And the key, what Jesus was looking for, was people who were open to him. Whether they were religious or not seems to be sort of really low on the list. Because Jesus went to religious and non-religious. For that matter, Jesus is the same one who said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees." You see, we have this idea when we think of Pharisees as them being bad, hyper, self-righteous people. And Jesus says, "No, that's not always the case. You know, your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees." So Jesus reached out to religious and non-religious people. Apparently, the religiosity of an individual is not the main point in determining whether Jesus reached out to them. Let me be personal here. Frankly, I have a really hard time with religious people. I wasn't raised in church. I started going to church at a very young age, but I went with the neighbor lady. And so I grew up in a non-Christian home, and I'm very comfortable in a worldly setting. Now, I'm not necessarily proud of that, and that's not necessarily a good thing. And there are pluses and minuses. You know, here we just dedicated to Chris and Beth and baby Sophie to you know, raise her in a Christian home. And of course, my kids have all been raised in a Christian home. So being raised in a Christian home is a good thing. But when I talk about religious people, I mean churchy people. I mean people who put style ahead of substance. People who are more concerned with the externals than the internals. You know, people who, by the way, they think that the dress code is the most important thing in church. And you know, every church has a dress code. It's just some, it's a little more formal than others. We've received phone calls. People will call and say, "Do you have a dress code at your church?" And we say, "Well, yeah, we do require that you wear clothes." But still, there's a you know, a concept of modesty, and it's, it, you know, it can get kind of iffy. But some people, that's a real, real huge deal. I remember I was talking to somebody once, and this was in another city far, far away, and they were really mad at their church and decided that maybe they needed to find another church because there were people in the choir that wore shorts. Okay, now, their church, I know the church well. The church was an old building that didn't have air conditioning in Arizona. Okay, inside the building is probably 105 Sunday morning at 11. I'd wear shorts. You know, but you know, in this person's mind, this was it. You know, that they had crossed the line because Jesus said somewhere, and there's something about shorts in the choir loft, I'm sure. I just don't know how to reply to people like that. In fact, the way I struck up the conversation is I typically strike up conversations with strangers. And to find out if I can invite them to church or something like that. And so, do you go to church anywhere or whatever? Bottom line is, I never even told this guy where I went to church. Like, you know, normally I'd invite people to church, but I'd rather you just go somewhere else. Anyway, bottom line is, I struggle. I struggle with compassion. I'm really working at that. I do want to be a compassionate person. I know that's the right thing to do. But I struggle with overly religious people. But at the same time, we have something to learn from religion. In Acts, we see Paul run out of town after town after town, beaten in many of them, left for dead in at least one of them. But in Acts chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. And it's a relatively short passage. I'm going to read here in just a moment. But what the text tells us is he stayed there for a year and a half. That was a long time for Paul. What was it about Corinth that made him so comfortable there? That's what I want to look at, and we need to consider that for ourselves. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1, says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" That means at Corinth, by the way, because in other cities he would still go to the synagogue. "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak," and the way the courts worked then, you'd go before the proconsul, for instance, they'd give their side, you'd give their side. Before Paul could give his side, Gallio interrupts. Says, "Gallio said to the Jews, 'If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves question about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things.' So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler." And by the way, they had a plurality. There were many synagogue rulers. One of them's already converted. And they turned on Sosthenes and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever." Now, that little phrase is going to be meaningful. I'll explain it in a second. But let me talk about Corinth. And let's talk about the kind of people that Paul was so comfortable around that he stayed for a year and a half. First of all, Corinth was a major metropolitan, cosmopolitan city. It had two ports on the east and the west. And really, modern Corinth has actually dug a canal and connected them. But in the ancient Roman days, they had this elaborate system of logs where they would literally take ships from one side of the isthmus, roll them up onto the logs, and across over to the other side. And so they had an east-west port. I mean, it was just incredible ancient engineering. But Corinth was also notoriously immoral. In fact, so immoral was Corinth that in the classical Greek language, there were a couple of phrases. One was to Corinthianize, to act like a Corinthian. It meant, literally, to behave immorally, usually sexually immoral. And another phrase, if you were known as a Corinthian girl, well, let's just say you had a bad reputation. A Corinthian girl was a prostitute. And so the city was notoriously immoral. Yet Paul feels comfortable enough to stay there. Maybe out of need. You know, like Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." And maybe Paul, when he went to Corinth, said, "Man, there are a lot of lost people here. This would be enough to keep me busy for a while." And then we also are introduced to, in this text, Aquila and Priscilla. We're going to see next week especially how important they really were to the first century church. We read about the Edict of Claudius, where all of the Jews were ejected from Rome. In fact, Suetonius, the Roman historian, tells us a little bit more about it. It says that there were riots in the synagogues over Christus, which is believed by most historians and theologians that basically Christianity had reached the synagogues. There were many synagogues in Rome. And so even the pagan authorities tell us that there were riots in the synagogues over whether or not to be Christian. And so Claudius, not caring to be Jewish or Christian, said, "You know, all you Jews," and that included all the Christians at that time, "just pack up your stuff and get out of town." And so again, it's just another historical fact. And then we read here in Acts 18 that Paul was a tent maker. That is, he learned a trade as a boy, and I'll talk about that a little bit later here in a moment. He supported himself until Silas and Timothy arrived, and then he was able to devote himself full-time to the preaching of the gospel. He's rejected at the synagogue and ends up literally next door in the home of Titius Justus. Yeah, the Tishy family, by the way, historically another well-known family in the Corinthian area. I mention all of these facts, and it may sound just totally cerebral to you, but I mention all these facts because I want you to know, as we're reading through the Bible, this is history. This isn't just a spiritual storybook about Christianity. These are about real people in real places in real time, and God changing their lives. It's just like God can change your life today. In, you know, you're a real person, and this is a real place, and we're in real time. Anyway, and then Paul even has a vision. You know, many of us find ourselves from time to time in a place in our life where we need to hear from God. I promised you, as we introduced you to the spiritual disciplines, and we're being introducing them throughout 2013, that if you'll follow God in a disciplined way, you'll hear the voice of God. And we provide for you in the bulletin each week a new passage of Scripture to meditate on so you can spend time listening to God. And you'll receive that kind of encouragement. And then finally, we read about Gallio the proconsul, who was also known in history. Now, here's why I mention this. And then I'll get to some application points here real quick and make it a little more personal. The last verse we read, it talked about how they took Sosthenes out and beat him. And by the way, the people that beat him were probably the court authorities. Some say maybe the Jews beat their own synagogue leader. That's possible, but not likely. But then it says these words. Gallio showed no concern whatever. Now, again, to us modern people, this doesn't mean anything. But to the ancient Romans, this was huge. Because Gallio was famous. Gallio was very well known. He had an incredible reputation. His brother was Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, and who was also the tutor to Nero. And the irony there being that Nero would eventually execute all three of them. That is, they had another brother, Seneca, Gallio, and their other brother. But Gallio was kind of like the Mr. Rogers of his day. You remember Mr. Rogers? Won't you be my neighbor? And what I mean by that is Gallio was famous for caring. It was said of Gallio that nobody cares for people more than Gallio does. And so when Luke adds this little note that Gallio didn't care, that was striking. You know, they beat up Sosthenes and Gallio didn't care. That's like saying even Mr. Rogers didn't like that person. That's sort of the point. All right. So what kind of people is God looking for? What kind of people ought we to aspire to be? There are at least three characteristics of the people that we meet at Corinth there that God appreciates. The first one is this. God loves working people. Paul was a tent maker. He didn't demand that other people take care of him. He was able to take care of himself. He was a worker. And because of that, he met Priscilla and Aquila, who were going to become very important to the first century church because they worked together. They essentially went into business together. Now, understand this. This is a problem for especially our country and for society today. I read recently that there are over 20% of Americans now that do nothing. Now, I understand there is such a thing as disability. And I don't mean what the government calls disability, but I mean people who genuinely have conditions that keep them from being able to support themselves. I totally get that. And but I don't believe it's over 20% of Americans. I don't believe one in five are disabled. And that's the state we find ourselves in. We have a society that increasingly doesn't care to take care of itself. And this is not good. And not only is it not good for a country, I don't want to talk about politics here, it's not good for us as human beings. Because God created us to work. I think it's interesting, if you read in Genesis chapter 2, before sin entered and messed up the world, God created man. And Genesis 2:15 says he put him in the garden to work. This is why, especially, by the way, among men, it can be true of women as well, but when men meet one another, what's one of the first questions they ask? So, what do you do? Yeah, because we self-identify as part of our work. And by the way, let me say this. I got no problem with stay-at-home dads. Because as you stay-at-home moms will testify to, that's a job. And you've got to approach it as one. You know, you approach it, you go for it. But the bottom line is we don't just sit around and watch, you know, soap operas and eat bonbons. You know, we do what we got to do. And we're active. And Paul, of course, was a tent maker and worked. We have some people in the church who retired recently. You need to understand that to be retired doesn't mean the same thing as to be expired. Yeah. you're retired should mean you've got some more time on your hands. And so maybe you need to look at other ways to serve the Lord. And likewise, for that matter, we have some needy people in our church. We have a very active benevolence ministry. We do have some people with various disabilities and conditions that keep them from being able to fully function and support themselves. But being needy is not the same thing as being useless. Everybody can do something. Paul didn't just apply for the job as tent maker, he was trained as a tent maker. In ancient Judaism, all Jewish boys were taught a trade. In fact, Rabbi Judah, I think I put this quote in your notes, maybe not. Rabbi Judah said this, "He that teacheth not his son a trade, teacheth him to be a thief." We should teach people, especially our children, to work. God loves working people. Second, God seeks honest seekers. I said that to be redundant on purpose. Paul's rejected at the synagogue, ends up next door, the home of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. That wouldn't it be great to be known as a worshiper of God? Not just a churchgoer, not just a Christian in the sense of, I have a Christian bumper sticker and I go to church, but that guy is a worshiper of God. You know, I don't want to upset anybody unintentionally here. If I want to upset you, I'll let you know. We have a worship team. Our goal with our worship team is not to have people who are on the worship team. Our goal with the worship team is to have worshipers lead us in worship. It might sound slight and semantic, but it's crucial. God seeks honest seekers. In John chapter 4, there's another story out of the life of Jesus, but it talks about the kind of worshipers that God seeks. You know that God seeks a specific kind of worshiper. You can look up John chapter 4 and read all about that for yourself. And then the last point I want to make is simply this. God strengthens the obedient. The vision that Paul received, it says in my Bible, do not be afraid, but literally the tense is stop being afraid. Paul saw the pattern repeating itself. He'd been in towns before where he'd got kicked out of the synagogue, and it usually went from bad to worse. You know, he got kicked out of the synagogue, hauled before the authorities, beaten up, run out of town, had to sneak out of town, all those kind of things. And so Paul, no doubt, saw the writing on the wall. He knew that it was going to get worse. At least he anticipated that it would get worse. But he continued to do what God had called him to do. He continued to preach. He went wherever he could to spread the word and do what God had called him to do. And then Jesus appeared to him. Then Jesus came to him in a vision and said, don't worry. There are a lot of people on the Rhine in this town. You'll find them. Don't worry. Stop worrying. Let me give you a simple illustration. When I was a kid, my mom did the same thing that yours did. And that is, if I said, Mom, how do you spell whatever? She would say, what? Go look it up. Look it up in the dictionary. To which we would always say, how can I look it up if I don't know how to spell it? But the funny thing is, it always worked. You'd thumb through the dictionary, you'd eventually find the words you were looking for, and you'd learn how to spell it. Funny how that works. You look up things you don't know how to spell to learn how to spell, and it just kind of works. You know, the same thing is true in building muscle mass, by the way. If you're weak physically and you want to be stronger, you've got to go to the gym and work out, even though it's hard, in order to get stronger. And you know, the same thing is true in our faith. If we want to grow in our faith, we've got to exercise the faith that we have. You see, but the mistake too often that we make is we say, well, when my faith is stronger, then I'll do this. When I'm a little more mature, when I know the word a little bit better, then I'll get more involved in ministry. When I do, you got it backwards. Do what God has already called you to do. And you'll find that your strength, the faith that you have, will increase in strength. You say, well, I need to hear from God. What has God already called you to do? When you begin to do what God has already called you to do, you'll hear the voice of God continuing to guide and encourage and strengthen you. God strengthens the obedient. All right, so what? Let's wrap it up here. God doesn't need religious people. Not just religious people. Not all religion or all aspects of religion is bad. Don't ever think that. But what God wants is not just religious practice. He wants honest and authentic people. This is why the first steps to becoming a Christian are repentance and confession. You know, we've got to make a decision and confess. So here's what I want to challenge you to do today. Number one, admit. And the Bible would use the word confess. Admit who you are. Nobody here is going to be surprised that you're not perfect. Welcome to the club. You need to admit that to others. Might as well admit it to God. It's not like you're fooling Him. But maybe you need to look in the mirror and admit it to yourself. Admit who you are, but then take it the next step. Decide, the Bible would use the word repent, decide to be something more. Instead of just saying, I am who I am. Yeah, but you're not all that you can be. And God has called you to something greater. But you've got to make a decision. But the key to achieving that is not by trying harder. You may have tried harder in the past and grown really frustrated because you've tried harder repeatedly. The key is inviting Jesus to transform your life. Inviting Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Go on, CD. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us to this place today to hear your word. Lord, wherever your word has come from, whether it's from our soul and directly from your spirit or written and read from the Bible, from a message or from a song. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus and that today, perhaps now, that they say, you know what, that's what I want. I need to be a follower of Jesus. I pray that it all comes together for them in their soul and in their heart and their life and they make that decision. And Lord, for the rest of us, let us not be comfortable where we are. Challenge us to be more. Challenge us to be obedient to what you've already called us to. Lord, help us to be or to continue to be the kind of people that you seek and you've called us and created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.